Please be seated, get out your Bibles, and open up to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I'd like to extend Easter greetings to everybody. Appreciate you being here on this Easter Sunday. While everybody gets situated, you know, Easter is it's a day that a lot of people don't like. You know, a lot of the non-religious people don't like it. A lot of the uber religious people don't like it. They say it's pagan and this and that and all sorts of things. I'm not going to talk much about that. But if you want to know about it, check out the book, Don't Pass Over Easter. You like that? Don't Pass Over Easter. A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12. We talked about those issues before. I'm not going to do that again here this morning. What I want to talk to you about this morning, I'm titling this Processing Pilate's Precarious Predicament. Processing Pilate's Precarious Predicament. And what we want to do is we want to look at the events leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the biblical narrative as it relates to Pontius Pilate. Because there's some interesting things there that I want to bring out and hopefully accent for you to think about as it relates to this as we build our way down through this account and culminating with the resurrection of Christ and the proclamation of the resurrection in the first century and why the resurrection is so foundational to what we believe and what we teach. So get with me Mark chapter 15. Let's just have a quick word of prayer and we'll start. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We're grateful for his death, his burial, his resurrection as the only total complete payment for our sin. And we just pray this morning that as we set aside some time to look at the biblical narrative about the trial of Jesus, about Pilate's role in that, about the role of the Jewish leadership, that we can have clarity and understanding from the word of God. And we just pray it'll be edifying and encouraging. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we think about this issue, I want to start in Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Okay? Now, the word straightway there, that conveys the idea of immediately. Okay? And so the narrative is picked up here. If you go back with me, go back to chapter 14 quickly and go to verse 64, okay? Jesus is actually arrested by the Jewish leadership in chapter 14 around verse 64. Ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death and began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And then in verse 66 through the end of chapter 14 and verse 72, you have the denial of Christ by Peter. Okay. So the narrative account, Christ is arrested by the Jewish leadership in Mark 14. Then you have the account in Mark 14 verses 66 through 72 of Peter's denial of Christ. And so when we come to chapter 15, we're picking up with the narrative at where it ended in verse 65 of chapter 14, okay? So they found, when I say they, I mean the Jewish leadership, have they basically determined that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, okay? And having determined that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, their next step now is they're going to move this over to the court of Pontius Pilate. We see that again, look at chapter 15, verse 1, okay? And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to who? So Pilate. So Pilate, the question is, who is Pilate? Hold your hand there. Quickly go to Luke chapter 3. Hold your hand there in Mark chapter 15. Get Luke chapter 3. Pilate is a Roman authority. He is a Roman governor of the area, of Judea, okay? He is put there by the Romans. So I don't have time to give you all the history here. I'll just say this, okay? By this time, by the first century here, Palestine, Judea, was being ruled over by the Roman Empire. The Romans had enveloped this area into their empire, and they had a governor that they had inserted over the area, okay? And it's Pontius Pilate. Look at Luke 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of where? So he is a Roman governor. He is put in charge there to govern this area. Now, there's lots of things we could say about this. Bud knows probably more about this than anybody else in the assembly. But there's a lot of the Jewish area of the Roman Empire had given them a lot of grief. Okay, The Jews were not just subjugated without, you know, having their own issues with Rome and the Roman authority, etc. And so a governor is dispatched from Rome under Tiberius, and it's Pontius Pilate, and he's made governor of the area. Get Luke 13. Look at another just detail. Get Luke chapter 13. So Pilate is the governor, okay? He's the Roman governor. You could say he's every bit a Roman in the sense that he is brutal and bloodthirsty and is extremely, he doesn't care, right? He's just there to, maintain order and not have there be any issues or problems in this, you know, region of the empire. Look at Luke 13, verse 1. Notice, there were present at the season some that told of him, of the Galileans, now watch, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their what? Sacrifices. So Pilate had people executed while they were in the process of offering the sacrifice. Okay? So Pilate does not care about the Jewish religion. He does not care about their traditions. He could care less. Okay? He's just mostly interested in maintaining order. So therefore we could say that he's not sympathetic to Judaism, and he is viewed as a cold, hard, callous sort of individual that doesn't care about Judaism at all. Go back to Mark chapter 15. So they bring him, they've already determined that he's guilty, the Jewish leadership, and now they bring Christ to stand before Pilate. Look at verse 2, Mark chapter 15, verse 2. And Pilate asked him, this is Jesus, art thou the king of the Jews? So that's a direct question to Jesus. Okay, now notice Jesus' response. And he answered, and he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. So that's like an answer without a what? It's like an answer without an answer, right? Well, yep, you said so. I mean, it sounds like something what a student would say to me if I was, you know, questioning about something they did that they weren't supposed to do. Well, so he says, Christ responds and he says, thou sayest it. Verse 3. And the chief priest accused him, notice, of many things. So do they bring a whole bunch of accusations against Christ before Pilate? Okay, they accuse him of many things. Notice, but he answered what? So he is stoned. He's a mute. He's not speaking. He's not responding. He's not going after them. He's not saying these guys are lying. He says nothing. Verse 4. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witnessed against thee. But Jesus yet answered what? Nothing. Now watch the reaction. So Pilate what? That's interesting. Is it totally out of human nature and character to be brought up on false charges and feel no need to defend yourself? I mean, most of us would want to do what? We'd want to defend ourselves. We'd want to answer the allegations. We would want to object to what's being said. Okay? So Pilate asked Jesus in this context, he says, art thou the king of the Jews? And initially Jesus responded by saying, thou sayest it. We just saw that in the verses, right? So upon hearing Christ's response, the chief priests, do they proceed to give him, make more accusations against Jesus? The verse says that they offer many things, to which Jesus again says what? Nothing, okay? In verse 4, Pilate hears the accusations and he literally says to Christ, look at verse 4. Pilate asked him again saying, answerest thou what? Nothing, and then verse 5 ends, and it says, but Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate what? When it says Pilate marveled, has Pilate ever seen this before? The way I read that, the impression that I get is that Pilate has never seen this before. Has Pilate probably stood as the judge, jury, and executioner in hundreds of cases, who knows how many times, and this is the first time he's ever seen somebody stand there and say nothing as these types of accusations are brought against him. Hold your hand there and get John chapter 18. Get John chapter 18. So we're going to be looking at the different pieces of this account throughout the different gospels as we work our way through this. Okay? John chapter 18, look at verse 29. Well, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the judgment hall. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusations bring ye against this man? Okay, look at verse 30. They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Hello. What kind of an answer is that? Well, of course he's done something wrong or we wouldn't have brought him to you. Is there any specific charge in any of that? Okay, there's no specific charge. It's just, well, of course he's a bad guy or we wouldn't have what? We wouldn't have brought him to you, right? So this is an evasive response. The Jews' reason for why Christ is detained is that we wouldn't have brought him to you if he hadn't done something, essentially, right? So the Jewish leadership, here's the point you need to get. Do they have a good reason? Do they have a good reason? Do they have a justifiable reason for what they're doing with respect to Christ? They have no reason. They have no good reason. They have no justifiable reason for what they're doing here, okay? So Pilate may be spiritually blinded here, but does he recognize that they're avoiding the question? Okay, if he's got any sense, look at verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and what? Judge him according to your own law. So is Pilate impressed with the reason why they brought Jesus before him? No, he doesn't want any part of it at this point. He's like, you guys are crazy. You take him and you deal with him according to the terms of your own law. Verse 31. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So Pilate responds to the Jews' evasion by saying, you guys handle it, okay? Their response is, well, you know, we're not going to be able to do this. We can't put him to death. Get another verse. Compare, get Acts 13. Get Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 28. Notice what, this is Paul speaking, actually verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now look at verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be what? So do they have any just cause? Is there any good reason for why the Lord Jesus Christ should be put to death? And does the Jewish leadership know it? Okay? And their best answer they can give, go back to John chapter 18. The best answer they can give is, well, you know, we can't, it's unlawful for us to put him to death. Okay? Look at verse 31 again. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Okay? Look at verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? So the way I understand the chronology here is he asking him this now a second time. Okay? Verse 34. And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee of me? Think about that. That's interesting. Okay? Because Jesus is asking him, are you asking me this because you perceive something yourself, or are you asking me this because of something that somebody else has told you? Verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou what? Done. Now, I'm going to say this, okay? It seems to me that Pilate has no idea who he is. Despite the way they depict things in popular culture, representations of this, if you read the biblical text, Pilate seems to have no clue who Jesus is outside of what he's being told, okay? So it's not that Pilate is hostile to Christ, it's that he doesn't even know who he is. Notice it again, verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So he's got no no clue really about what's going on. Go to Matthew 27 quickly. Go to Matthew 27. Now, if Pilate were a fair judge, what would he do at this point? What would he do? He'd let him go. He would let him go. He's got no reason to hold him. He hadn't done anything wrong. He's heard no good evidence from the Jewish leadership that wants him to crucify him, why he should do it, okay? All he's heard is, well, if he weren't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And so if Pilate were fair and just and were a good governor, he would tell the Jewish leadership, no, I'm not gonna have any part of this because there's nothing wrong that I can find with this individual. Matthew 27, look at verse 13. Then said Pilate, verse 11 first, and Jesus stood there before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he had accused, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Verse 13, then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him, to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled what? Okay, so let's take stock of a couple things, okay? What does Pilate ask the Lord Jesus Christ? What does he ask Christ is going on, okay? Christ doesn't respond. He says, you're being accused. Are you the king of the Jews? And he says what? Nothing. All these accusations come against him, and he still says what? Nothing, right? Pilate marveled at the silence of Christ's silence in the face of the accusation, and Pilate has been presented now with quite, think about the situation that he is in. Okay, I'm not asking you to be sympathetic to Pilate, but I do want you to think about it. Does he have a group of people that is saying, this guy needs to die? Okay? He asks them, is what they're saying true? Is what these guys are saying true about you? And he won't what? He won't answer. Okay? Then he goes back to the other group and he goes, well, what has this guy done to be worthy of death? And they can't tell him anything. Okay? So now here he is, and he's got to make a judgment. At this point, is he pretty much convinced that Jesus is innocent? Okay, so Pilate had been presented with quite an extraordinary situation. He's trying to figure out what's going on. That's what he's doing. Okay, the Jews want the death penalty for a crime that they can't even specify has been committed. Okay, go back to Luke 24. Go back to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. It's important because notice verse 4. Specifically it says, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this what? There it is right there. Has he done anything wrong? Is he a criminal? Is he worthy of death? He's not. Verse 5. Notice what it says. And they were the more fierce. So, understand what's going on. Pilate says to the Jewish leadership, I find no fault in him. What's their reaction? Their response is with more what? More anger, right? It says right there in verse 5, and they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. So Pilate finds no fault in him. They don't really have an answer. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. So does he even know? Does he even know whether he's a Galilean or not? He doesn't have a clue who this is in front of him. Okay, verse 7. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now, this gets interesting, right? So now does Pilate think he has an out? Oh, wait. You're from Galilee? I know what to do. I'll send you to Herod. He'll take care of it. I'll pass the buck. I won't have to deal with this because he's a Galilean. I'll send him to the guy who's supposed to be in charge of Galilee and we'll let him deal with this situation, right? So at this point, it seems to me that Pilate seems to feel like he's found an out, right? Okay. We know that Christ, hold your hand there. We know that Christ was a Galilean. Go to Matthew chapter 2 quickly. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Every verse in the Bible is important because it triangulates with another verse. Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 22. I get in the right spot. Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. And when he heard that, whatever that guy's name is, did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of what? So is Jesus from Galilee? Is that the region that he's from? So when Pontius Pilate finds out that he's a Galilean, what does he want to do? He sends him to Herod because Herod is the one that's in charge of that area, okay? So, but I want you to see here. This is not simply an act of deference to another official. It's an attempt to avoid having to resolve it. So when he kicks the bucket to Herod, when he kicks the can to Herod and says, go to Herod, is he hoping that Herod is going to take care of it for him so he doesn't have to deal with it? Okay? Go back to Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. So does Herod know who Jesus is? Okay. But think about it. Does that make sense? If Herod had been in charge of Galilee and Jesus started his ministry in Galilee with miracles and exorcisms and this and that, would it make sense that the governor of that area would have heard of him? Okay, verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So, Herod just has sort of a fascination with Jesus, right? Come on in here and do some miracle for me. I want to, see if the stories are true, right? Verse 9. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him what? So there is again, Jesus is not saying anything. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to who? To Pilate. So has Pilate gotten off the hook? And the same day, Pilate and Herod, watch, were made friends together. For before, they were at enmity between what? Imagine going down in history as being made friends over the execution and death of Jesus Christ. But that's the relationship, according to the scriptures, of Herod and Pilate. Now, after Herod, so Jesus does not answer Herod either. Herod does not hesitate to mock him, to scruff him up a little bit, put a robe on him, make fun of him, and then he ships him off back to who? To Pilate, right? Look at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, said unto them, make sure I'm in the right spot. Okay, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. So again, has Jesus done anything wrong? Pilate cannot find any fault in him. Okay, verse 15. No, nor yet Herod. So did Herod find anything wrong with him? No, but again, did that stop Herod from mocking him, spitting on him, throwing a robe on him, beating him up a little bit, right? They don't care about any of this stuff, right? Okay, verse 15, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and do what? Pilate's such a good guy. He just gets done saying he hasn't done anything wrong, but to make you guys happy, I'll beat up on him a little bit, and then I'll what? Then I'll release him, okay? So, Pilate states that neither he nor Herod found any fault with him. And then Pilate says that he will chastise him who he's already found to be innocent. And then he'll release him. So, get John 19 again. Get John chapter 19 again. So, Pilate proceeds to beat up on Jesus, mock him. John 19, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. So Pilate presents Christ to them with a crown of thorns and a robe and declares that he found no fault in him. Now let me just say, think about this. This is absolutely outrageous. Has Jesus done anything? Has Herod found him not guilty? Has Pilate found him not guilty? But this hasn't stopped them from beating him up and putting a crown of thorns on his head, right? This is absolutely legal malpractice, if you want to call it that. This is outrageous, okay? And it demonstrates that Pilate really doesn't care about truth or justice. What he cares about is appeasing who? The mob. He cares about appeasing the Jewish leadership, that he's afraid that if he doesn't do what they want him to, is he going to have a bigger problem on his hands, right? So he beats Jesus up. He puts a crown of thorns on him. They mock him. They do all this stuff, okay? And notice the end of that statement, though. Look at verse 5. What does Pilate say? And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. So at this point in the narrative, who does Pilate understand Jesus to be? Just a what? Just a man. Just a man like anybody else. Okay? Look at verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate says, there's no justification for this. If you want him crucified, you guys take him and do what? Crucify him. Okay? Look at verse 7. Then Jesus answered him. So finally, is Jesus going to talk? Then Jesus answered him, Then the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he hath made himself the Son of God. Now, this is a new piece of information to who? To Pilate. Up to this point, Pilate just perceives him to be a man. He perceives him to be falsely accused. He perceives him that there to be no evidence to justify this. But none of this stops him from brutally treating him anyway. But now, at this point, now is he approaching the subject matter of that now we're really getting to the heart of the matter, and that is that he's committed blasphemy according to the law by claiming that he's who? God. So finally the truth comes out as to why the Jews want Christ crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ claims to be God. Look at the verse again, verse 7. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because he hath made himself the Son of God. Now look at verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more what? Does it occur to Pilate now that maybe there's more going on here than what he thought? And has he already beaten him and whipped him and put the crown of thorns on him, and has he already mistreated him, and now he's finding out that, wait a minute, the real reason we want this guy to die is because he claimed to be who? The Son of God. So notice that Pilate was, he already had, notice the verse carefully. Verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more what? So was he already afraid? So up to this point, what would he have been afraid of? He would have been afraid of the mob, right? He would have been afraid of some sort of, you know, uprising of that, or that sort of thing. But now when he finds out that the real reason they want him to die is because of his claims that he's the Son of God, now he's the more afraid, okay? Pilate is not afraid in the sense that somebody is going to harm him. He's afraid because he is caught up in something that he doesn't understand. And he is fearful about how to handle it, okay? So I'm reading from my notes here. Recall how Pilate was not troubled by mingling the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. We read that earlier, right? So he's not a man to give qualms about whether or not he's doing the right thing. The issue of Pilate is he doesn't understand what is going on. He doesn't understand who Jesus, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Does he trust the Jewish leadership? He doesn't trust them. And Jesus isn't saying anything. So he's like, ah, what's going on? I don't know what's going on. And then after he's beaten them up and put the crown of thorns on them, tried to appease them, then they're like, that's not good enough. You need to what? You need to crucify him. And then it comes out that the real reason is because of his claims to be God. Okay. So this is a dramatic moment in the narrative. All of a sudden, Pilate realizes that this might be worse than he even thought. Okay? So he might not simply be dealing with an innocent man. He already thinks he's dealing with an innocent man. But Pilate previously felt some fear because he understood that he was dealing with an innocent man. Pilate now realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ might be more than just an innocent man. And now he becomes the more afraid. Hold your hand there and go over to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Those of you that know the story know that Pilate's wife told him not to have anything to do with Jesus. Matthew 27, look at verse 18. Well, verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Okay. For he knew that for envy they had what? Now I'm gonna talk about this right now. Why did the Jewish leadership do this? Why did the Jewish leadership take the Lord Jesus Christ, bring him to Pilate on false accusations? What's it say? For he knew that for envy they had what? Their envy and hatred of who Christ is has driven him to the point now where are they requesting that the Roman governor crucify him. Okay? Verse 19. And when he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So Pilate's wife tells him to have nothing to do with Christ because of a dream. Pilate's wife is not a believer, I'm assuming, okay? She just knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is a just man. And she had a dream and is so troubled by it that she tells Pilate not to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, Pilate should have listened to his wife's what? Advice. Go back to John 19. Okay, so he's just encountered the idea, verse 7, John 19, 7, and the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. Now watch verse 9. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? And Jesus gave him no what? Answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? That's such an ironic statement. Does Pilate think he's holding all the levers of power here? Yeah. But does he know that it was determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world? Pilate has no idea about that, right? So does Pilate think that he's in the driver's seat? Does he think he's holding all the levers of power here, right? But he's not really, but he thinks he is. Now watch verse 11. Jesus answered. So now Jesus is going to say something. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from where? Above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater what? Sin. So Pilate is wondering about, notice the question that he asks there. He said, go back up to verse 10. No, verse 11. No, verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, end of verse 9. Whence art thou? What does he want to know? Where are you from? But hadn't he already determined that he was from Galilee, and that's why he sent him where? To Herod. So now does he realize there's a deeper issue here? Okay? So when the Lord Jesus Christ finally speaks, it's sort of the equivalent of what you might view as a knockout punch. The Lord Jesus Christ states that Pilate has no real power but what God has given him, and that Pilate is on the verge of committing a major what? A major sin. Okay? This is a massive rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Look at verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to what? Does Pilate want any part of this? He didn't want any part of it. Okay? Pilate is immediately convinced that he needs to find a way to release Christ. Okay? Hold your hand there and get Acts chapter 3 quick. Hold your hand there and get Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. And the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, now watch, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to do what? Let him go. Now, Pilate might be slow on the uptake here, okay? He was very unjust. He treats Christ very unjustly, given the fact that he hadn't done anything wrong. But it's when he realizes that he might be dealing with something more than a human, that he might be dealing with the Son of God, does Pilate all of a sudden get pretty scared and seek a way to try to let Jesus go? Okay? Go back to John. John 19. Look at verse 13. I read the first phrase. When Pilate therefore heard that, verse 12. And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, now watch this. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Now, if you're Pilate, what is going to get you in trouble faster than anything else? There being a rumor that you're not really on whose side. Because is Pilate there at Caesar's behest? Okay? So the Jews now manipulate him and they say, well, if you let him go, then you're not Caesar's friend. I mean, this is like playground talk. You're not really my friend if you don't let me bit, 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 bit. Right? Thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Do you understand the level of diabolical manipulation in that statement? Okay? They don't even believe he's the king of the Jews. Yet now they're hanging it on him. The reason they want him dead is because he claimed to be a king. Now they're spinning it and they're saying to him, well, you're not really Caesar's friend if you let this king of the Jews go. They don't even believe that. Okay? Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, what saying? What saying? Thou art not Caesar's what? Friend, right? When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, okay? In the Hebrew, Gabbatha, okay? So, if it were a crazy man, now think about this. If it were a crazy man claiming to be the king of the Jews, Pilate wouldn't have any reason to fear. But has Jesus done anything to make Pilate suspicious of him? And so he realizes that he's really gotten himself into a predicament. So you could say it this way. At this point, does Jesus appear to Pilate to be the real thing? And he doesn't want any part of it. Go back to Mark 15. Verse 7. Mark chapter 15, verse 7. And there, so they're going to release a prisoner. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, whom had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for what? It's the second time it says that, okay? Verse 11, but the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release who? Barabbas unto them. So an attempt to set Jesus free. Now understand, Pilate's, is he looking for anything to get off the hook? Okay? So there's a custom that they would release a prisoner at the time of the Passover. So he presents him with the option. Okay, you got this insurrectionist murderer, or you got Jesus. Who do you want me to release? Oh, release us Barabbas. Okay, that's who they want. They want Barabbas, right? So this is another attempt by Pilate. Now, hold your hand there and get Matthew 27. So we're going to be going back and forth here. Get Matthew 27. Look at verse 15. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And when he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife comes in again. We'll get to more of that in a minute. Flip back to Mark 15. So we're going back and forth here. Get Mark 15 again. Look at verse 11. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered, now watch. And Pilate answered and said unto them, what will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And again they cry, and they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged, to be what? So does Jesus deserve any of this? Okay. Matthew 27, quick, verse 20. Matthew 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And then answered all the people and said, his blood. Now watch. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on who? Us. And our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and he scourged Jesus. He delivered him to be what? Crucified. Now, the clock is getting away from me, but you need to understand something about Barabbas. Okay? I'm going to try to plug this in and see if I can get this to work, because I want to project a table, because I feel it will be easier. So if you look at this table here, Notice the left. You have three terms that are used to describe both Barabbas and Satan. He's an insurrectionist. That's Mark chapter 15, verse 17. That is said about Barabbas. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations, etc. Okay? He's an insurrect. Satan is the original insurrectionist, right? In Ezekiel 28, he traffics a plan of evil in the heavenly places. And does he succeed in getting 2/3 of the heavenly host to follow him in rebellion against God? So there's a connection between Barabbas and Satan in that they are a publisher of insurrection and sedition. Murderer. We already read it in Luke 23. Did Barabbas commit murder in the insurrection? Okay. John chapter 8, verse 44 calls, why don't you go there quick. Get John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He, referring to the devil, he was a murderer from what? The beginning, and abode not in the truth. So is Barabbas a murderer? Was Satan a murderer? Okay? Barabbas is also a robber. You're in the book of John. Look at John 18. Get John 18. Look at verse 40. John chapter 18, verse 40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a what? A robber. Mark chapter 4, verse 15. Guess who else is defined as a murderer? Satan. Mark chapter 4, verse 15. Mark chapter 4, verse 15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and does what? Taketh away the word that was sown where? In their hearts. Okay? So the word Barabbas means son of the father. So I'm underneath there now. It means son of the father. And in John 8:44, Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil. The nation of Israel chooses Satan. When they want Barabbas to be released unto them, it is equivalent in functionality to them choosing Satan over who? Christ. The same descriptors that the Bible used to talk about Barabbas are the same descriptors that the Bible used to talk about who? Satan. Okay? So get John 19, 15. Get John 19, 15. Here we are. Okay, John 19, 15. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? That is a direct question. And what's their answer? Well, what's the verse say? Should I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Listen, who are the ones that you would argue are actually committing blasphemy? The very guys who are trying to get Christ killed. Okay? Mark 15, 15. So, you might have heard it said, when we say that Jesus was not worthy of death, that he had done nothing wrong, is that absolutely true? So he ends up being put to death because of a wicked leadership in Israel and because of a gutless wonder as a gutless wonder Roman governor. Okay? But as Christ has already said to Pilate, these guys are not the ones that are pulling the levers of power. have things been brought to this by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? Does Jesus Christ have to die to pay for this at the time to pay for the sin of the nation of Israel? And does he have to pay also by extension to the sin of the whole world? Our sin as well. 15:15, Mark 15:15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus that he would be scourged. Now, we already talked about him washing his hands. We talked about him trying to disclaim responsibility. I do want you to compare all that with one verse. Get Acts chapter 4 quick. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for a truth against this holy child who, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered what? So in that moment, in this exchange that we've been studying and reading about, are all the key players there. The Gentiles are there, the Jews are there, you've got Herod, you've got Pilate, you've got Jesus, they're all there. And in this moment in time, you could argue that the greatest injustice in all of human history was committed against the least deserving person that ever lived. Now here's the thing. Would you and I deserve it? Would we deserve it on the basis of our sin? Would we deserve death and hell for what we've done wrong and the sins that we've committed, right? The Bible says, the scriptures talk about that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, right? We would deserve it, but he did not. He did not deserve it, and the guy who ordered it to occur, he knew he didn't deserve it, and then he tried to symbolically wash his hands of it. Okay? Now I'm writing this down. Go back and get Matthew 27 again. So, who's responsible for the death of Christ? It's a tough question, right? Is the Jewish leadership responsible? Sure. Is Pilate responsible? Sure. Is Christ responsible? He didn't argue. He was there to willingly do the will of who? The Father. Was it the Father's will that he be die and put to death and sacrifice himself as payment for sin? Yeah. Is the Father somewhat, was he involved in it too? Did they, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, did they sit down at an eternal life conference before the world began? And did they determine that in order to purchase human salvation and justification and redemption, that it was going to require the death of the Son of God to do it? Yes. So like we look at it and we're like, oh well, you know, we tend to look at the human actors and all of it, and they were totally unfair. They were totally behaving in ways that are not cool or whatever you want to say. But who's the one that is really pulling the levers of what's going on here? It's not the human actors, it's who. So they crucified Jesus at Pilate's behest. We're not going to read about the scene on the cross, because remember we're focusing mostly on the angle of Pilate. Go to Matthew 27. Verse 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto who? Pilate. Saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will what? I'm just going to be honest with you. I read that, and I'm like, if I'm Pilate, I would be like, well, it would have been nice if he would have said that before. I mean, I'm sorry, my brain goes there when I read that. It's like, well, hello. So verse 63, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver, while he was alive after 3 days, I will rise again. Verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. So, what is absolutely fascinating to me is the way the Holy Spirit moves by inspiration to include datable circumstances within the biblical narrative that demonstrate that these events are real history and not a pipe dream somebody cooked up one day. Do we know that there was a first century procurator of Judea named Pontius Pilate? Do we know that he was made governor of Judea in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar? Okay, so do we know that it was Pilate that had him put to death? Do we know all these things as objective facts? Okay, now they're asking for that same person to set a watch over what? The tomb. Verse 64. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse from the first. Verse 65. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Folks, did the Roman government have an official detachment of soldiers guarding that tomb? So when that tomb is found empty, read chapter 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, the mother, other Mary, to the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, did the Roman authorities, did the Jewish authorities, did all the people of authority in this story, did they all have reason to demonstrate that he was still dead? Yes. Could they? No. And did the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus become part of what was preached? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, the Bible doesn't say another word about Pilate after that. I wonder sometimes what happened to him. I do. History doesn't tell us what happened to him. But you got to wonder, like, he not only does he order the event of the crucifixion, but is it his guys that are guarding the tomb? So would all of these guys, Pilate and the Jewish leadership, if they could prove and to demonstrate that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, wouldn't they have done that as to vindicate themselves? But the fact is they couldn't, because he actually what? Rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what? Would Pilate have had absolute justification? If he could have proved that Jesus was still dead, would he have absolutely done it to vindicate his action? But the fact is that he could not. And from very early in the first century, the preaching of Jesus Christ included the testimony that he had risen from what? The dead. So, a couple points in conclusion. Number one, did Jesus claim to be God? Yeah. So either he was or he what? He wasn't. Did Paul and Peter and a whole bunch of other people claim that Jesus rose from the dead? So either he did or he what? Didn't. Read Paul's affirmation here, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? Risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is what? Why would the preaching be vain if Christ didn't rise? Because what were they preaching? That Christ rose from the dead, right? Notice, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? Because their faith would be vain because they're putting their faith in the fact that Christ rose from the dead. But if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, then not only is their preaching, but their faith is also what? Vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now, here it is, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And become the first fruits of them that what? Is that a positive affirmation of the reality of resurrection? Christ rose from the dead. I believe that. I believe that because the scripture says so, and I believe it because it has not been disproved in human history. All the apparent theories about him not dying, him not really, they're all nonsense when you study them. They're all ridiculous. They don't make any sense. And they don't fit the narrative. The Bible is unlike any other book because it anchors its truth claims in objective, verifiable history. No other book does that. So I say to you this morning that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. I say to you that all of the above, Pilate, the Jewish leadership, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, are they all involved in it? Okay? And do we get to be the beneficiaries of Christ's death on the cross, his shed blood, and his resurrection? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, And what I mean by that is I don't mean you just like, oh, I believe the resurrection. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that you've come to a place where you realize that your sin separates you from God. And that if you were to die in your sin, you would fall short of God's glory. If you've never come to that place, you need to realize that Christ died for your sin. You're in 1 Corinthians, go back to verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our what? He died for your sins. He shed his blood. He paid the price that was necessary. And then 3 days and three nights later, what did he do? Verse 4. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to what? He rose again. When you place your faith in the objective facts of Calvary and the resurrection, he will give you eternal life as a free gift. No questions asked. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Don't leave here this morning without having that eternal question settled in your mind. The resurrection is real. Christ did die for our sins, and he is currently sitting at the right hand of God, exalted. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to study the word. We are often overwhelmed at the immensity of thinking about what Christ has done for us and how we didn't deserve it, how we could not ever buy or earn or do enough good things to earn our own salvation, but that you totally paid the price and took care of everything that was necessary. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to come here to study the scriptures, to have fellowship one with another, and to rejoice in the wonderful message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we just pray that the saints will be edified, that they'll be encouraged, and if there is one here that is